Well, the sermon is titled something in your bulletin, and it's not really what this sermon's about anymore. You know, when I preach, like when I do sermon prep, it's just like ever-evolving process of prayer and thinking, just continually over, you know. So I don't know what to call the sermon, but it's going to come out to be close to kind of what it says. So I want to begin with an illustration and a picture here. So there's a church in Austria, Carinthia, Austria, probably pronounced wrong. The church is called Sankt Maria. It's really old, you know, many, many centuries old, 500 plus years old. And if you go there, you might find that the pastor has to pause during the sermon for unusual reason because there's a road that goes through the middle of the church. I won't tell the whole story. It's really fascinating, but there's literally like where the congregation seats, this tiny little chapel is across the road, and the pastor actually preaches on the other side of the road. And so if a car goes by, they have to kind of stop and pause and then keep going. There's a whole reason why over the course of centuries, it backs all the way back to an old Roman road that ran through there as to how they wound up like this. But it is a great illustration, okay, to consider a question of what can divide a church, right? Isn't that good? I love when I find a good illustration. It's like, isn't that great? What can divide a church? What can be a road that we start traveling on that goes straight through the middle of a church? A couple of questions as I was wrestling through this. Whenever division is found in the church, I guess there's maybe a couple of instances when, you know, if a church, you know, starts changing their belief away from the authority of Scripture and start embracing things that Scripture does not condone, that's one reason it could be legitimate to say, you know, we're gonna walk away. You know, we're going to divide here because the Word of God is our authority. So there are times, unfortunately, in this fallen world where that might need to happen. But in most, almost every other situation where division is found, sin is somewhere present. Knowing sometimes, you know, that it's necessary to divide, usually when sin is present, there was some self-interest or something happened where somebody decided to defend themselves up against others, and it can lead to division inside of a church. Every single church on the planet will have to face this to some degree, okay? If you see a church anywhere in the world, this conversation will surface inside of any single body because it's made up of people. The perfect church, you know, the perfect church would be a church without people, right? And we know this. We can just bring a lot of messiness to the churches that we are a part of. But as I walk through this, because of course, division is not God's way. There's a whole story. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 11. I cut down so much of the sermon because there's just so much to say and one of those things. But I wanted to start in Genesis 11 because Genesis 11 is kind of the first time that a mass, like, global division occurred that was founded on sin. If you go back, it's a famous story. All of humankind at that point, all of mankind was united. There was a single language, okay? And they were together, and their unity, because of the sin in their heart, was actually became up and against God. And they rose themselves in pride to do the unthinkable, to try to do something that only God could do, which was to breach the gap between heaven and earth by building this tower up to the heavens. Whenever spiritual brokenness is present in our lives, we always, in some form, begin considering ourselves as the masters of the universe, masters of our own lives, masters of our own existence. We start thinking along the lines of as if we're some sort of little g god. This is what the very first sin was in the garden, right? That we become the place of ultimate importance. God's mercy upon mankind in Genesis 11 was to stop their arrogance because they would have destroyed themselves. And he confuses their languages. And this is where nations come from, all over the world, separated, scattered throughout the world. Different languages gave birth to different nations, and different nations gave birth to different cultures, and a lot of these nations became divided also by skin colors, and on as the centuries have gone. When you read the book of Genesis, you read that and you think, well, you know, how is God going to redeem this one? Like, how are we going to come back from this one? You know, how is the Lord going to somehow be able to gather all of his creatures in his image that he created, his best creation, the one he saw and said, this is so very good, these human beings, how will he gather all of these now divided people who can't even talk to each other back into his fold? Well, this man named Abraham shows up right after. And this man, Abraham, received a call from God. And God, this is on the slides behind us here in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, if you think of modern-day Iraq, that's where Abraham, his native country, was essentially from. And he says, go from your country to your kindred, to your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Your name will be great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That last sentence is what we're focusing on this morning. There is a blessing that God said, Abraham, through your family, everyone is going to receive the same blessing. This is right after the world was just scattered with all these people, right? Everybody's going to receive a blessing through your family. Now, if you're familiar with who Abraham was and who this family was, this was the nation of Israel. This is the Jewish people. And in the scriptures, when this nation was born developed and grew, the language of Jew and Gentile came about, right? Jew was God's chosen people, and Gentiles were essentially anyone who wasn't part of Israel. And all throughout Israel's history, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, there was this constant stream kind of hearkening back to Genesis 12 of this future blessing, and it's kind of dotted around the prophets especially. Isaiah 9, this is a famous Christmas verse that we hear every year. Listen to what he says. For there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In a former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made way glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. He's saying, you know, there's a future coming when God's going to make the way to other nations glorious. Psalm 18:49 is a call. For this I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name. Deuteronomy 32, even in the time of Moses, rejoice with his people, you Gentiles. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all of you Gentiles. There's dozens of verses that continually hint that God's program with Israel was going to lead to something that far extended beyond their borders to all nations. And Joel says something even more remarkable, because this is not just a nation conversation. This is where the sermon kind of evolved as I dug deeper into these scriptures, because Joel, the prophet Joel, gave this prophecy that Peter quoted in the New Testament. And I want you to kind of read this slowly. This is from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Because we're going to find a lot of things in our current times, in modern times, that just are division points. And when Joel says what he says, it starts tearing down. It tells of a future where those division points are torn down. Listen, Joel 2, 28, 29. And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on who? All flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Let's just think about this, okay? First off, pouring out my spirit on all flesh, okay? That's coming. The sons and daughters, also says later male and female. So is the spirit coming to just one gender, just the males or just the females? No, it's coming from both. But surely it's just coming to the old generation, the previous ones, right? Just the previous generation, not the new generation. No. It's coming to the old men and the young men. Well, certainly it's going to, you know, not the servants on those on the lower class, just to the upper class, right? Surely them, no. the male and female servants too will receive the Spirit. You see how these categories suddenly start dissipating when God looks at his people and says, I'm going to intervene in human history, send a blessing down. I'm going to start tearing down these walls that often divide us. You guys see this? Now, there's one word that can sum up this blessing of what this is. There's one word. It's Jesus. Now, Jesus came to deal with the sin that clings to us, that scarred us, that when we exit the womb is already present inside of us. Jesus came to deal with that. The cross is his death blow to our sin, the resurrection, his power over it. Now, Jesus, back to Genesis 12, Jesus, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born in the city of David, raised in North Israel by Jewish parents. He himself was this blessing that came from the family of Abraham that would soon impact anyone. The invitation was open to all nations to receive this blessing. And I'm going to go back to when this began, because I'm going to tell a little bit of a story here in Scripture, because we hear this. If you're in the church for some period of time, or maybe you're kind of new, and maybe you're familiar with the Scriptures, it may not be a whole lot of new news. Like, yeah, you know, we kind of know this, but the early church really struggled with this. It wasn't easy for them to understand what the mission of God was doing among them. So let's work through this. It began after his resurrection. Jesus was with those about 120 disciples. We were kind of here at this scene a few weeks ago with a different kind of emphasis. But when he was talking with them, he said this. He said, but you can see the context of the conversation. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, very Jewish city, okay? Judea, it's kind of the whole territory in Jesus' day that encompassed, you know, the Jewish territory beneath Rome. And then he says Samaria. Now, that's an interesting one. If you know the biblical story, Samaritans were half Jews, they had some Assyrian blood in them as well. Those were ancient enemies of Israel. They were the ones that, when Israel was conquered, actually married the Assyrians, intermingled them, had children with them, had families with them. And the Jews later in history, we said, like, we don't own you anymore. Like, you're not part of the family because of what you did with our enemy. So, nope. And they were from Samaria, the old capital city of the northern kingdom. So they became the Samaritans. And Jesus says they, too, are going to receive the Holy Spirit. And even more shockingly, to the ends of the earth. Remember what Joel said, I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh. And this is when it gets super exciting, because then we see Babel almost show up again the first Pentecost morning. On that first Pentecost morning, when they were praying, the Holy Spirit falls down, and you can read the story, they were passionately and very excitedly just singing and worshiping and proclaiming the glories of God from their balcony outside of their room. It's almost like, you know, they couldn't contain it and just had to rush out. And this is a high holy day, massive crowds of people, pilgrims from everywhere were in Jerusalem, and they were just exclaiming the glories of God. Praise him, praise Jesus, he has saved us. And they're proclaiming, and this is what the crazy thing was, is as these people were worshiping, these early Christians were proclaiming this, they found themselves speaking in a language that they did not know. And sure enough, as they looked down on the ground, with beneath them, with these massive crowds coming from all over the world, this is how it's told by Luke in Acts 2. He says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And this, at this sound, the multitude, the sound of their worship, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished. Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, we can keep going on and on. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They were all amazed and perplexed, And they were saying to one another, what does this mean? Like, what is going on? Back to Babel. The world was divided amongst languages. God just made a way. He just made a way to begin uniting people of all nations back to himself. And it was through the supernatural means of the Holy Spirit. The sin effects that divided humankind, suddenly God overcame through this gift of the Spirit, which is called the gift of tongues, and nations now had the accessibility back to their Creator God. Just a little side note here. If there's sin in your life that has brought wrecked consequences and havoc in it, just let this little story here be an encouragement. God can overcome those consequences. He can wipe them away from your life, just like he did here amongst humankind. How are you guys doing this morning? We're good? You're tracking? So this happened. Pretty amazing thing. Okay, persecution broke out against these early Christians. They were meeting and they were, worshiping Jesus and growing, and persecution happened. They scattered throughout Jerusalem, some went northeast, south, and west. And this one guy ended up in the place called Samaria. He's in Samaria, the half-blooded Jews, and the Assyrians, people that good Jews wouldn't spend time with. And he preaches Jesus to them. And guess what happens? They too receive the Spirit of God. They too have faith, and they too find themselves receiving God's Spirit the same exact way that Peter and his disciples did. Now, the head honchos in Jerusalem of the church were like, Samaritans? No, I don't think so. Are you sure? And so what do? They send like a little committee down, to kind of go and like look, to verify, because they just don't really believe it. You can read about this in the book of Acts. And they get there, and they're like, wow, this is happening. The Samaritans are a part of our family now. And they joyfully kind of embrace it at that point, right? Just a little question, right? Because the worldview of these early Christians are kind of being like shaken and rocked. They're like, I don't have a box for the Samaritans, but clearly God is working amongst them. Like, they're a part of us now. The question I have is just, do you have a Samaritan in your life? Do you have one in your life? This group of people or whatnot that you would be so shocked if they were sitting beside you in a pew or inside of a Bible study with you, like, them? Lord, really? Is that in your heart? Let's be honest. This is why I'm trying to bring the shocking nature of these stories to us this morning, because it gets even crazier, because later Peter, after they see all this and they verify this was happening, Peter, he's hungry on his rooftop in the place called Joppa, and he smells somebody grilling some food somewhere, and he sees this vision, and this vision is full of, like, bacon, stuff that Jews are not supposed to eat. That's not really bacon, but this is my translation to 2024. It's full of it's like a dinner sheet full of food that the Bible told the Jews, like, you're to be separate from this food. This is unclean food. And this vision, he sees this food, and maybe his mouth is watering because he never had bacon before. It's like, what is bacon? This looks good. And God says, rise up and eat. And Peter says, eat the unclean food? No. Like, I've never done that before. I'm not going to do that. And God says, what I have called clean, do not call unclean. He's sitting there thinking, like, I don't know what this means. Sure, the story is he is summoned to go to a Roman military, like, commander, okay? A centurion. His name is Cornelius. This guy is a big deal. He's a wealthy guy, a powerful guy, and he is the current enemy of Israel. They're oppressing the nation. These are people you would not want to mingle with. And Peter, he's called to go to this guy's house. He's probably thinking this is a trap, right? The Star Wars thing. It's a trap, right? He's going to get, like, arrested or something. But he gets there, and Cornelius is like, an angel showed up, and he said this guy named Peter has something to tell us, and here we are. And what does Peter do? I'm lost. I don't even know where my notes are anymore. Am I missing a page? I don't know. There's a verse I wanted to read right there that it's not there anymore. So he gets there and he says, I have to paraphrase, he says, surely, like, God is in this, that he doesn't have partiality between people. Surely this message is for all. So he preaches the good news of Jesus, and sure enough, they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit, and he's just blown away. Romans, the enemy of Israel, is now a part of the family. And he's probably thinking, wait till I tell the guys what happened. So he goes back to Jerusalem, and he tells them. And you can read about in Acts chapter 11, the very first church council was these early Christians who were thoroughly Jewish saying, I don't know, they got to eat kosher like us guys. And they got into a debate. It was an ethnic conflict which caused the first church council to come. They didn't know what to do. But they figured it out. You can read about it. And then the Apostle Paul calls even more problems when he's like, guys, I'm actually just going to go to these Gentile nations and start starting churches all over the place. So he goes. And he's planting churches in all these Roman provinces. And when he go to these places, he would have a pattern. There'd be a Jewish neighborhood over there in one city. And then the same city, some Gentile neighborhoods. And he would preach the gospel to both. People would get saved out of both. Then you have your Jewish converts to Christianity and your Gentile converts, both carrying their cultural baggage with them. What would Paul do? Would he start two different church services? The first service is for the Christian Jews, and you know it's going to be the Jewish worship, and this will be the kosher potluck afterwards, and they're going to come. And then the second service will be for the Gentiles. They can have their bacon and egg sandwiches and their Gentile music, and we're just going to like keep them separate, you know? Keep the peace. Keep them separate. Is that what he did? No. He started a single church, and it caused conflict. You know, a lot of the letters he wrote was addressing this, you know, because these former pagans are now with these Jews, and they're saying like, we all love Jesus, but this is complicated, right? This isn't quite working out. This is why Paul would say things like you see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, 29. He would have to say this continually over and over. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He had to state these continually because they struggled. It's like, oh, like God doesn't show preference between nationalities. He's like, no, there's no Jew or Greek anymore. There's no slave or free, socioeconomic status. There's no, the gender, he's not all about the males or all about the females. Like we are all one in this in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to kind of start working on the back end of the sermon here, I think on the back end, at least we're somewhere close to there, is that I'm going to kind of start addressing specifically, like what are things that can divide us, okay, as a church? And I'm primarily speaking to our church, right? To us in this room, okay? Now, there's some natural things, like there can be language barriers that just make it really difficult, you know, to communicate, and that can divide. Nationality can divide. There are generations that can naturally divide as well, from younger to older generations. Race and skin color can divide. Just read 5 minutes of American history, right? Culture can divide. Money, socioeconomics can divide. Politics can divide. I know you guys don't believe that, but politics can divide. Even gender can divide. I'm not going to break all of these down. Some of those are pretty self-explanatory. But in most situations, if we find ourselves divided as a church, and some of these elements are kind of at play in our own church body, more than likely, and I'm going to kind of try to define this if I can, it's going to be based on one of us, me, myself, whomever, has their cultural preferences, or whatever those preferences might be, and they've allowed them to become an authority in their life that may be teetering on the same in their minds and hearts as Scripture, and they start expecting those around them to kind of be a part of that or to even honor that, and if they don't, you're like, I don't know if I want to like be with those people. You guys tracking with that? Because the reality is, if we go, and I think I said this maybe last year or whatever, you know, if we go to a church where everyone dresses like me, listens to my kind of music, smells like me, votes like me, and is my age, that's great. But that's not what we see in the New Testament. That's not what we see in the New Testament. The authority that guides us in our life, it is Jesus, his teaching, Christ as revealed in Scripture, and it is the guide that serves, that teaches us how to follow Jesus on his mission inside of this world. Division comes when we miss the core message of that gospel, when we miss what that blessing is to Abraham, when we miss what God's work looks like in this world, and we allow any of these other things to take an authority as great as Scripture in our lives. That's like that road and that picture that goes straight through the church. A couple of things as we kind of start wrapping a couple, you know, things up here is, you know what Jesus' last prayer was before he died? It's amazing that this isn't talked a lot about, you know? Like, if you're just moments away from being arrested and death, and you had one more prayer to make before all this happened, what would it be? What would the prayer be? Let's see. John chapter 17, this is his prayer. I'm just pulling some verses out of it. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, speaking of his people, not just for the disciples, but for the future disciples that are to come. You know, as a result of his work, he says this in verse 21, his prayer is that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us. This isn't just let's be friends and, you know, kumbaya. Like, that's not what he's doing. There's a purpose behind the unity. There's a reason behind the unity. And it's not singing, you know, around a campfire and having this, like, cheap love of, like, oh, yeah, I, you know. Because there's a thing in our culture today that when we say we love people, sometimes what people mean by that is, I tolerate you. You know, and that's not love. You don't tell your spouse, I tolerate you. That's not love, right? We're called to genuinely love one another, be in unity together. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's a mission focus on this. There's a spotlight that the world needs to see. The unity is happening inside of a church and say, I don't see this often. This group of people, because I'm telling you, the early church, when they saw Jewish people and Gentile people and the nobles of the upper echelons of Roman society and the slaves on the very bottom of the totem pole and those in between, when they find those people in a room in the early church, you can read about it, it's fascinating. It just didn't happen. What is this? It brought about a testimony to the gospel. And so when we pursue unity, friends, what we're doing is we're shining the glory of Jesus and the glory of his good news around for all to see it. And that is why we are to be urgently passionate about this, right? We are to desire this amongst us. Now, how do we do so? What are some practical steps, right, that we can kind of lean into this? I want to just name one, a couple of them actually, but the first, I think, is to recognize what is essential in God's kingdom and refuse to allow the non-essentials to divide. Find the essentials that can bring unity to us and refuse to allow the non-essentials to divide. Paul said this to a church that was struggling with this in Romans, the book of Romans. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is addressing the things that divide that should not. What is essential for us to cling to? And to say the other stuff, if we're not on the same page on, like, that's okay. I'll throw a couple of things out because, you know, churches have really, like, been divided over stuff like this. Like, I read about a church that lost almost 20% of their membership because a local a youth baseball team would show up the next morning from having long games the day before, and it became a thing, and they would show up and people were happy, but they would wear their baseball caps on Sunday morning. And after like 6 weeks of baseball cap wearing, people like flipped out. No baseball hats in the service. And people, like, got angry, and, like, one out of four people in this church actually left over the division of no baseball hats or baseball hats in service. Like, really? Is that essential? I would like to know the Bible verse that says, don't wear hats. You know, if you're Jewish and you have your yarmulke on, that's actually a worship thing. You know, God is on top. So somehow they have it out of worship, and a lot of Christians think it's like sin. It's like, what? So anyway, that divides churches. You know, dress. What's the verse that says, you know, dress certain ways to come to church or have a certain style of music, you know? Even things like, what about women pastors? And there's a lot of people that have a lot of legitimate interpretations of scripture that are way smarter than me. There's a conversation there. What about end times teaching? What about all these, you know, are we predestined to believe? Like, we have to identify what's the essential things that unite us, and the other things that says you have what view? I have this view. Cool. We're going to shake hands, and we're going to remain unified. We need to have the genuine gospel preached, and that remains the most important message that we have to preserve, because I'm telling you right now, if you are in Iran today, and you are a Christian there, and you're experiencing persecution, nobody has the time to argue about baseball hats. Nobody has the time to argue about baseball hats. What is essential is what matters when you're under pressure. Sometimes I think us in America and the American church could use a little bit of pressure to be reminded of what is essential to unite us. You guys tracking with that? There's a famous saying that comes out of the Reformation from kind of an obscure Lutheran pastor, but he was trying to address this conversation. Maybe you've heard this phrase before, but he tried to sum it up saying to the church, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty or freedom, in all things, charity or love. In essentials, unity, in non-essentials, freedom, in all things, love. Now, so Paul gives us a bit of a roadmap of like how to do that, because there's lots of tension there, you know? There can be tension. Here's a roadmap in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another in love, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And check this out. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Could he be even more clear, you know, when he says that, right? He's a Father of all, over all, through all, in all. What other alls do we have? I'm sure there's more, right? He's making his point here. We are in the same body. So here's a little roadmap here. Number one, to walk in this, we need humility. We desperately need humility. Sometimes we can, if we have like an opinion, you know, Romans 14 talks about this, you know, being divided over opinions. Sometimes our opinions, we get so confident in them and so almost arrogant in them that if you don't agree with my opinion, boom, 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 right? Humility, it considers the other person more important than yourself. That's what Philippians 2 teaches us. That's what Jesus teaches us. Consider one another as more important than yourself. And so even if you're listening, because humility is an ear open and a mouth closed, right? That is signs of humility. It's to speak less and listen more. When you get to know people, you'd be shocked at the kind of love that can stir just out of a relationship. Number two, he says gentleness. So that there's a time to voice something that may be in disagreement with somebody else, or there's a conversation that comes up, be gentle. Proverbs 15:4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Isn't that true, though? Who enjoys speaking with people who aren't gentle, who are just rough and just kind of angry or just like, it's not somebody that you like, oh, I love having a conversation with them. I just walk away feeling beat up. You know, it's great. There's a way to even speak truth to people in gentleness if that person doesn't walk away feeling beat up, you know? Gentleness, Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. And also patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, and Paul throws it in here. It comes out. It's an outgrowth of God's Spirit within us. people who are not patient towards one another are not dwelling in the Spirit, not living according to the Spirit. And it is humility, it is gentleness, it is patience that leads us to kind of an umbrella here of bearing with one another in love. Bearing is recognizing there's going to be tension. You know? It's not saying like, oh, we're just always happy people. It's like, sometimes you have to bear with each other. Like, anybody have that in their family? Don't raise your hand. Right? It's not like always smooth roses at home. Sometimes your love for those people in your family causes you to say, they're my family? That trumps this? I'm just going to bear their, you know, idiosyncrasies here. Because I know I got my own too. So we're just going to bear with each other. My wife is smiling because, I got to grow there, right? I got to learn to bear. Sometimes preparing a sermon is like getting punched, like punching yourself in the gut, you know? It's like, oh, like I'm preaching to myself here. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast, 1 Corinthians 13. God is love. We are to be people of love. Love seeks the good of the other before self. These are the biblical definitions here. And Paul kind of, he closes up, he's saying we should be eager for this. Like, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're to be hungry for this and eager for this. What that means is if you're here in this church body and there's some kind of conflict or disagreement, the first stop of your eagerness is that of peace. And not stirring that up, right? If you ever had a fight with somebody, and you said, you know, how can I, from day one, seek to have peace here, even if I kind of got getting entangled with somebody a little bit here, you'd be eager for unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we close, I can call the worship team up. Wow, that went through, that was really fast. Am I done? I'm done. Can I call the worship team up? I want to remind us of something. Right, because these sermons are, you know, this is under the focus, little mini sermon series we had here, priorities for our church in 2024. You know, we're in a city, and I've said this before, that's just full of various nationalities, full of various kinds of people. We want to be a church that can be a home for whomever God draws to himself here in Wilmington. And learn to bear with each other in love as we grow into the likeness of Jesus. Because here's a reality. Let me read this. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. As the Apostle John got a glimpse into heaven. As he got a glimpse, if you were a follower of Jesus this morning, he got a glimpse into your eternal future. This is what he saw. After this I looked. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. From all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches on their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne, around all the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne, worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." I would love, I cannot wait to be in that worship service. But consider something. These people must have been visibly from every tribe and tongue and nation. Your skin color apparently is preserved in heaven. And it's a wonderful blessing to see it in heaven because these are all of God's people. So my whole point as we close here is that is our eternal future, friends. That diversity we see in Revelation 7 is our eternal future. And guess what? We better get used to it today.